us. So, all right, open your Bibles to Psalm 145. My message is titled, The ABCs of Praise, and in a moment you'll see why. This week is Thanksgiving, and when we think of Thanksgiving, we think of what? We think of pilgrims, right? At least most of us do. Hopefully you do. Plymouth Colony, William Bradford, those first Thanksgiving festivals. That's back in the 1600s. Actually, in the 1800s when it became a national holiday. And that was under Abraham Lincoln, 1863. What's significant about that date as far as declaring a national day of Thanksgiving? When was that? Middle of the Civil War. Well, let me just read a few excerpts from his proclamation. This is his Thanksgiving proclamation. The year that is drawing towards its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate, even soften the heart, which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. He writes so well, doesn't he? No human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, speaking of slavery and all that was going on in the nation, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. And so that's his proclamation. It's great that we as a nation have a day of thanksgiving. I don't know how many nations have that. I do believe they do in Canada have a day of thanksgiving. But it is so important for us, and Michael read from Romans 1, that emphasis there as man spiraled away from God because of his failure to give praise and thanks, to give God his proper place. And we do that one way is through our being thankful people. And so every year I like to have a thanksgiving message or two, and oftentimes it will take us to the Psalms. And so this morning we're going to look at Psalm 145. And so, again, if you would open your Bible to Psalm 145, and it's called the ABCs of Praise. That title is not unique to me. Why is it called the ABCs of Praise? It's because it's an alphabetic acrostic. It is built on the Hebrew alphabet. And so were we able to read the Hebrew text, each sentence would begin with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so the first sentence would begin with the letter Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then the psalm ends with the last letter, Tav. And so how appropriate? The ABCs of praise, because that's exactly what it is. I won't put it up here on the screen, but you see if your Bible's open, the superscription is a psalm of praise of David. And so we know the author. It's David who wrote about half of the psalm, some 75 of them. This is the only psalm that carries that superscription, a psalm of praise. And so it's the last psalm David writes, and it has this superscription which is unique to it, a psalm of praise. And so perhaps as they composed the Psalter, this was their attempt really to give us, do I dare say it, maybe David's best, maybe David's greatest of his praise psalms. Notice the introduction, verse 1. Let's start to look at the psalm. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. And so David declares here with three different Hebrew verbs what he wants to do. He says, I will extol you, I will bless you, I will praise you. What an emphasis is being made. And he says, my God and King, every day, forever and ever. I'm going to extol you, bless you, praise you every day, forever and ever. The word praise is a Hebrew word, halal, and it captured my attention, and maybe you're familiar with that phrase, hallelujah. But the particular word here, this is in Strong's, the definition he gives, halal, a primitive root, to be clear, used originally of sound, but usually of color, to shine, hence to make a show, to boast, and thus to be clamorously foolish, to rave, causatively to celebrate, also to stultify. What words are being used here in giving us this definition of halal, to be clamorously foolish, to rave, to celebrate, to stultify? In fact, that's a new word for all of us, isn't it? As it's used there. This is what it means. I had to look it up, to stultify, to cause to appear or be stupid, foolish or absurdly illogical. Psalm 145 is a passionate psalm of praise. And that word halal helps us lay hold of that, doesn't it? As it speaks of to be clamorously foolish, to rave, to celebrate, also to stultify. This passionate psalm of praise. When's the last time you praised Him in that way? And it doesn't have to be as I do. I tend to be very expressive. And if you were to look at me in the back, I've got my arms up lots of times. And I'm just singing and making all kinds of motions. But oh, to have a heart of praise that's been stirred, that's been changed by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of who our God is. In what follows, David is going to tell us why and how. Why we should be such people of praise, and how we can give expression to that. And this psalm really doesn't have a clear outline. I like outlines. I love looking at a passage and being able to develop the logic. But this one here seems to really be beyond an outline. Let me just try to describe it this way. I like blueberries. Anybody else like blueberries? All right, I'm with friends. It's my favorite fruit. I grew up in West Michigan, which is probably the blueberry capital of the nation, if not the world. It was my first job, picking blueberries. 8 cents a pound or 7 cents a pound if you'd pick blueberries. So I still love to pick blueberries and eat blueberries. Champneys, they've closed down. But when there'd be a bumper crop, say there's a bumper crop and you get out in the field and there's this beautiful bush laden with fruit like that and you get in there. Has anybody here done blueberry picking? Some of us have. Come on, I'm talking to you now. And so you get inside that bush. The best oftentimes is inside the bush. And over here's a great cluster. And you reach up and grab it. And then all of a sudden your eye catches a cluster over here. And you reach and grab it. And then, no, where's the best fruit? It's at the bottom of the bush. I've been picking long enough that I know that the biggest berries are down by the bottom of the bush. And you see some of these big berries. And you grab them and you throw them in your mouth. It's like, oh, this is living. Anybody else get as excited as I do about picking blueberries? You want to go with me sometime? Yeah. That is Psalm 145. It really doesn't have an outline. It's almost as if David is blueberry picking. He sees this and he grabs it. Oh, it's concerning who God is. And then he sees this and he reaches for it. And then he reaches for this. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to read through the psalm. I want us to read the whole psalm, but we're only going to develop a couple big ideas. I already have it on my calendar for next year in permanent ink that I'm going to come back to Psalm 145. So if you like what you hear this morning from this psalm, then come back a year from now. And we'll be probably again in Psalm 145. So let's read it, beginning with verse 3. I'll read it. Actually, I'm going to have you read some towards the end, but let me read until we get to verse 17. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall praise you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Read the last four verses with me, if you would. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. What a wonderful psalm of praise. So let's chew on verse 3. I said we're just going to grab some handfuls of fruit, and the first one we're going to latch on to is verse 3, where it says, Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. If you have King James, how does it read? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. New Living Translation, no one can measure his greatness. New English Translation, no one can fathom his greatness. So putting those ideas together, it's been translated. God's greatness is unsearchable, unmeasurable, unfathomable. Which is to say, it's beyond your understanding. His greatness is beyond your understanding. And I've got in my notes the abilities of your understanding. It's just that you don't understand it now, but given more time, you'll become to the place where you understand it. You won't understand it. You won't ever lay hold, at least in this life, of the glory of who God is. And I would conjecture in the next, you'll never lay hold of how great our God is. Beyond our understanding. All around us, the created order is declaring the greatness of God. All around us, it's helping us understand just how great he is. Let me move from the lesser to the greater. Hopefully you'll follow my argumentation in this. But think with me of cell phones. I marvel at the technology in a cell phone. I hope you marvel. I have a sense of wonderment. We just tend to pick this stuff up. I marvel at technology. I marvel at cell phones, computers. I still marvel at electricity. And be honest with me, so do you. You flip a switch and the lights come on. It's like, tell me how that works. One or two of you may be able to tell me, but then I may scratch my head and I'd say I'm not quite so sure about that. Technology. Cell phones. In fact, let me make a call. Let me call somebody in here right now. So get your phone out. Huh? Hopefully I'll have them on silent. But let me call. Oh, here. right? Do we hear? Is somebody getting called? Ron, that's supposed to be you. All right. See, I got him. Ron, talk to me. Good. Yeah, I'm doing very good. We'll hang up now. We won't keep this conversation going, but we can talk later. But it's marvelous what just happened. We fail to appreciate it. Yeah, let me make sure this is off. I'd hate to have something else happen. Yeah. Here, look at this. This is a schematic of what just happened. Here's me. I called Ron. Let's go here. I called Ron. It went to a tower, went to a central station, went back to a tower, went to Ron. All just like that. And then when he talks back, it goes in reverse. And so all of this is happening in real time. Now tell me you really appreciate and understand that. You have no, it's just like, wow, it's these radio waves. And it isn't just Ron and I. It's about how many, 100 million people almost now talking on their cell phones or using their phones, right? Come on now, talk to me. This is amazing stuff. It really is this technology. We just accept it. And it's like we fail to marvel. And my point is this, cell phones, I believe, help us understand how great God is. And how is that so? Well, let's move from the lesser to the greater. Mankind did not create cell phone technology ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. He did not. All he's been able to do is discover, harness, and synthesize what is already in the created order. In obedience to the creation mandate. All right, that's all we're able to do. We're just working with it all. It already exists. But God created it all. And he builds it into the created order. That's who our God is. We have to move from the lesser, which we should be marveling at, and move ourselves through all of that to the greater and understand God built that into the created order, and we're just synthesizing it. We're just putting it together. It speaks of the glory of God. And may you get as excited as I do. Does it not? We just take these things, science and technology, and it's like somebody who studies biology and gets their doctorate in maybe human anatomy. I would take you to look at the human body and not just say, boy, isn't that amazing? Aren't I smart? But to say, isn't God wonderful? Isn't God marvelous? Amen? Amen. Hebrews 11:3. Ex nihilo. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Ex nihilo, the created order. Got Questions has this to say about this idea. And they say this, humans can be very creative, but we cannot create ex nihilo. Strictly speaking, we cannot create. We can only synthesize. We require materials from which to build something. God is not so constrained. This is difficult for us to comprehend because of a fundamental law of physics that we are all familiar with. The first law of science states that matter, the stuff the universe is made of, cannot be created or destroyed. Matter can be converted from solid to liquid to gas to plasma and back again. Atoms can be combined into molecules and split into their component parts, but matter cannot be created from nothing or completely destroyed. And so this idea that God created everything from nothing is not natural to us. It's not natural at all. It's supernatural. Did you get my point? We marvel at technology and science, but what it points us to is the glory of the Creator. The greatness of who our God is. So, the next time you use your phone, may it point you in that direction. God's greatness is unsearchable. And for myself, and I've been here in the past in speaking to you, but what most powerfully brings that home to me is the size of our universe. Which, through technology, we're more and more appreciating the size of our universe. But David said this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." David, writing some 3,000 years ago, through the naked eye would have seen how many stars. How many does a person see on a clear night through the naked eye? About 5,000. Now we know, looking through our space telescopes, that there are between 200 billion and 2 trillion galaxies. You can't figure that out. You can't comprehend that. As we look at these images that come back, they don't know how many galaxies there are. They're just saying there's between 200 billion and 2 trillion galaxies, and each one, on average, from what I understand, has like 100 billion stars. Could somebody please quick do the math and give me what the number is? Your God is incomprehensible, unfathomable. And I happen to think this, non-believers may say, well, then why this? You know, they may want to know, why is the universe so big? I think the reason it's so big is God wanted to display his glory. Yeah, you just try to work with this stuff, he says, and see how great and glorious I am. Light travels 186,000 miles a second. It takes 100,000 years for light traveling 186,000 miles a second to go across our galaxy. It takes 2 million years traveling 186,000 miles a second to reach the next galaxy. 2 million years traveling 186,000 miles a second. Now they're saying that it would take light. And this is just what they've been able to see as far as the size of the universe. You see, it keeps getting bigger and bigger as they study it. But it takes, they would say, 94 billion years to cross what is now the observable universe. 94 billion years, traveling 186,000 miles a second to traverse the universe as man now understands it. Would you, I'm not going to ask you to do it, but I want to shout it. God's greatness is unsearchable. Absolutely unsearchable. And my intent is to blow your mind, to have this sense of if these things we work from the lesser are what has been created to the Creator and marvel at who He is. And we don't marvel near enough. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, wants to say that a high view of God is what fuels missions. And in his first chapter titled The Supremacy of God in Missions Through Worship, he talks about our low view of God. And because we have a low view of God, we don't have a high passion for missions. And he has this to say, and let me just start out and I'll preface the statement I'm going to put on the screen. He says, for example, Charles Misner, a scientific specialist in general relativity theory, expressed Albert Einstein's skepticism about the church with words that should awaken us to the shallowness of our experience with God in worship. And here he's quoting him, Charles Misner, about Albert Einstein. The design of the universe is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion. Although he strikes me as a basically very religious man, he must have looked at what the preacher said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that the religions he'd run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe. Isn't that an amazing statement? It was this failure on our part as the church, as non-believers look on and they say, you really believe that's your God? Then why don't you live like it? Why don't you let that seep in and transform the way you do life? And I'm preaching to myself. Amen? Yep. But the glory of who our God is, as we lay hold of these things, it should change us. All right, didn't that fruit taste good? It sure did to me when I was working on it this week. Oh, just the greatness of who our God is. So let's grab another handful, and we'll end with one more handful this morning. All right, and it's this idea in verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. In verse 5, David says, hey, I'm going to meditate on two things. I'm going to chew on two things. The glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to chew on that fruit. First of all, David says, I'm going to meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, on God's grandeur, his glory, his beauty. That's what he's meditating on. I'm going to meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. Growing up, I would sing such songs as, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Or this one, majesty, worship his majesty. Right? Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. So we're meditating on, we're thinking about the glorious splendor of God's majesty. And I thought a really good question to ask would be, what do you think David has in mind? All right? David is the writer of the psalm. And he says, I meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. So what do you think David was meditating on? And as I gave it some thought, can't say this for sure, but I would think that this would be one thing he would be meditating on. It would be Israel at Mount Sinai after the Exodus from Egypt. Israel at Mount Sinai after the Exodus from Egypt. Because they spent a year at Mount Sinai once they exited, before they went off into the wilderness. They entered into a covenant with God there, the Mosaic covenant. We're very familiar with it. And they trembled before the majesty of God as it was displayed at Mount Sinai. That's what our biblical writers tell us. They trembled. Here's a picture of it. This actually is a stamp, an Israeli stamp, commemorative of the revelation at Mount Sinai. So what do we read back in Exodus when all of this was taking place? Exodus 19. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound. So here they are, the people at Mount Sinai. So that all the people who were in the camp, what? Trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Wow. The majesty of God. God wanted to display his majesty to them. The next chapter, chapter 20, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And so as they saw all of this at Mount Sinai, it's kind of like, whoa. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you. And notice this, in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. God wanted to display the glory and majesty of who he was. To really, in a sense, strike a fear in their lives of who he was that would remain with them. And so the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Of the majesty of God being displayed. See, we're talking about David. What did he see? Right? What do you think he meditated on? And I think this is one of the things he would have meditated on. The glory and the majesty of God displayed at Mount Sinai. And you know, this is referenced in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. And the interesting thing about it's being referenced in Hebrews chapter 12 is our writer goes from the lesser and what happened at Mount Sinai to a much greater display of God's glory. That's what he does. He references it. Notice, this is Hebrews chapter 12. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind. He's referencing Mount Sinai. And to the blast of a trumpet and the sounds of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And notice this, verse 21. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, this is Moses, I am full of fear and trembling. So this is referencing Mount Sinai. And the fear on the part of the people, not just the people, but of Moses. Fear and trembling. But, you have come. And so here's this contrast, moving from the lesser to the greater. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so there's this movement from the lesser Mount Sinai to the greater, the activity of God in the world today through his Son, and our participation in it. It displays the glory of who our God is in a different way than Mount Sinai, doesn't it? Because it doesn't seem to trigger this fear, but it certainly should trigger this sense of awe of how God has worked in my behalf and bring about on our parts as we meditate on such things. Praise majesty. Worship his majesty. C.S. Lewis, in his well-known work, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, speaks of the adventures of four children in the kingdom of Narnia. And many of you are familiar with this story. It's an allegory of Christ and salvation. And Christ is represented by what? Aslan, the lion. And the children, there are four of them, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, meet up with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who describe Aslan to them. They describe Aslan, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. It reads this way. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I'll tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Is our God safe? In a sense, we should say no, not if we understand his majesty and the glory of who he is. He's not, in a sense, safe that we speak of him as the old guy in the sky or some inappropriate way we can speak of him. He's not safe, in a sense. He's awesome in power. Oh, that we would lay hold of that, meditate on these great realities and be transformed by them. But what does she say? He's good. He's good, I'll tell you. He's not safe. We made our God too safe. We pulled his fangs out and declawed him. And then so we've lost the sense of awe that we should have in light of who our God is. The majesty, the trembling we saw at Mount Sinai, the trembling we should have in a sense, the fear because of how our God has acted in the world today on our behalf. It's like, for me? Oh, the glory of who he is. So David goes on to meditate on the goodness of God. And so we read in verse 5, on your wonderful works I will meditate. And so we're talking about David. We're thinking about David. What would he be thinking of as he meditated on the majesty of God and now on his wonderful works? And so let me suggest some things. Isn't this good to think about? These are the type of things that give this idea of meditation its meaning, some strength. We're thinking about, all right, what kind of things, acts, display God's wonderful works? That's what David, it's probably what he did when he was a shepherd, right? The sun was coming up and he's thinking of God's wonderful works. Let me suggest some of the wonderful works I believe David would have meditated on. Creation. The flood, the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with him, the exodus out of the Egyptian bondage, the 10 plagues. Oh, what a wonderful works as God displayed his power. Mount Sinai and entering into this Mosaic covenant, the wilderness provisions for 40 years, conquest of the land, the different kings, and how God made a covenant with him and made him king. These wonderful works. And I'm going to guess he thought about Goliath, don't you think? Come on now. We're thinking about what kind of wonderful works would David think on. That may have been right near been in the top 10 probably, the wonderful works of God. If David were here today, one of the top 10 stories we'd want to tell us, wouldn't it be? David, talk about Goliath and how you beat Goliath. How'd you do it? What were you thinking? These wonderful works. And then what we're able to do is add in New Testament wonderful works, aren't we? If that's not enough, then we begin to think of the incarnation. Marvel at the incarnation. And then we think of Christ and his earthly ministry as he healed the sick, as he raised the dead, as he calmed the sea, as he provided meals for thousands. And then this wonderful work where he went to the cross in our behalf, atoned for our sins, rose bodily 3 days later, exalted to the right hand of the Father, poured out the gift of his Spirit. Could we not go on as we think of these wonderful works that we find in our New Testaments that we've entered into? And to make it even more personal, your salvation. See, that's the danger when we kind of think of it out there and what God's done for others. But to think of what he's done for you. We sang about that today. At the heart, really, of our worship. Well, let me close with a story. This actually comes from a David Finch in a sermon of his, and I'll read a good part of the story. But he says, Thanksgiving Day was near, and the first grade teacher gave her class a fun assignment. She wanted them to draw a picture of something for which they were thankful. Most of the class might be considered to be from poor families, but still they would celebrate Thanksgiving with turkey and other traditional goodies of the season. And the teacher thought that's what the subject of most of her students' art would be. And they were. That's what they drew. But Douglas, he made a different kind of picture. Douglas was a different kind of boy. He was the teacher's true child of misery. He was frail and unhappy. As the other children played at recess, Douglas was likely to stand close by her side. One could only guess at the pain Douglas felt behind those sad eyes. Yes, his picture was different. When asked to draw a picture of something for which he was thankful, he drew a hand. He drew a hand, nothing else, just an empty hand. His abstract image captured the imagination of the other students, and the teacher asked the class, hey, whose hand could that be? And they started to give answers. One child guessed it was the hand of a farmer because they raised turkeys. Another suggested a police officer because of the police protect and care for people. And still others guessed it was the hand of God, for God feeds us. And the discussion went on, and the teacher almost forgot Douglas himself. When the children had gone on to other assignments, she paused at Douglas's desk, bent down, and asked him, whose hand was that, Douglas? He looked away and murmured, "It's yours, teacher. It's your hand." And she recalled the time she had taken his hand and walked with him here or there, as she had the other students. How often she had said, "Take my hand, Douglas. We'll go outside. Let me show you how to hold your pencil, Douglas. Or let's do this together." Douglas was most thankful for his teacher's hand. And I would submit to you that Psalm 145 encourages you to be thankful for the hand of God in your life. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
The hand of God in your life. And here, so fittingly demonstrated with this connection of the cross and all that's transpired, the wondrous works of God that we have the privilege of, the responsibility to meditate on and have it fill our minds and our hearts and find expression on our lips at this time of Thanksgiving. Even in our verses 4, 5, and 6, David tells us what he was going to do. And we've already looked at it. He says, "I will meditate on these things." So I want to encourage you this week. Don't try to find time. Make the time to come aside and meditate on the goodness of God in your life. And let your meditation take you in all kinds of directions. Make the time. Don't just hope I'll try to find some time. Because if that's the best you've got, you haven't understood really this message and what Psalm 145 brings to our lives. So meditate on those things. And number two, David says, "I will tell of your greatness." Tell somebody this week how good God has been to you. Give expression to what we're talking about in this whole season of Thanksgiving. Maybe you leave here and say, "God, I really do want an opportunity this week to just express to somebody how good you are to me and the life I have in Jesus Christ."